And for everybody else, I'd like to ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. It's our text for this morning. Philippians 1, starting in verse 12, ending in the first part of verse 18. Please follow along as I read. I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. I've entitled this a win-win-win situation. Sometimes you might have a situation in front of you and you think this is lose-lose. There's no way this will end well. I think that sometimes Christians can think that when the gospel is banned or attempts are made to squelch it or to stop it, it's kind of we're losing. No, this passage shows us that that's a winning situation because God's in control, not man. God has his purposes, even in opposition. And in this passage before us, we see some of those purposes. You know that currently, right now, there are legal bans on evangelism around the world. Some nations will say that it's okay for you to have your own private religion, Christianity, but you cannot try to convert people. Now, I'd love to have an audience with those leaders just to make it clear who does the converting. It's not us, it's God. But regardless of that, Christians can't be a people that keep their religion to themselves. We can't. If we've found the cure in Christ for sin and death, we must, out of love, share that cure. If not, we would be some of the cruelest people on the planet. We would be the cruelest people on the planet. So Christians must. We are compelled by love, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. We are compelled by love to make the message of Christ known. But there are legal bans on evangelism in places like India or Nepal. There is surveillance on churches, making sure that they, as they're allowed to operate by the government, as if, again, the government allows people to worship. Okay, they're allowed to worship based on what us, the government of China, says, but we're going to keep tabs on them. Surveillance happens in China. Violence and intimidation happen in places like Nigeria, North Korea, Pakistan. Might not be a formal legal or legislative rule, but there is certainly pressure, violence, intimidation that tries to keep the gospel from being propagated. There's also social and cultural pressures in other parts of the world, including in our country, Western countries. Social, cultural pressures where you can have a Christian club at your school, but you cannot do these types of things like evangelism or talking about people's wrong lifestyles. You can't do that. And there's no legal power in that, but there is cultural power to that, sometimes is levied. There are attempts, there have been all throughout human history. They attempted to silence Jesus. He died, rose again, ascended. He gave his Holy Spirit to his disciples, and his apostles then went and proclaimed the message, and so did their followers, so did the Christians of the first century. And there were attempts then to keep them from proclaiming the name of Jesus. That didn't work. The gospel spread throughout the globe and throughout history, and there have always been attempts to shut the gospel down in different ways, through force, through cultural pressure, through law, whatever. And it never works, because God's word doesn't return void. He sent it here with a purpose, and he will see to it that his purpose is accomplished. You can't stop God's message of salvation from being known. This passage shows us that while imprisoned, Paul encourages the church because the gospel is being advanced. They are concerned for him, rightly so, but he writes to encourage them because the gospel is being advanced. For us, it'd be good to remember that we should trust God's power and his purposes when circumstances seem bleak, when it looks like the gospel message has been shunned by everyone, or it's not allowed. What will we do? It's important to trust what the Lord's doing. He's always at work, whether we can see it or not. He's at work. Well, again, like I said in this passage, Paul shows us three unexpected results when others try to extinguish the gospel's proclamation. Three unexpected results when others try to extinguish the gospel's proclamation. The first is this: when proclaimers are imprisoned, unexpected people are saved. When proclaimers are imprisoned, unexpected people are saved. You see that in verses 12 to 13. Paul's thrown in prison, and therefore, he gets a new audience who's going to hear the message of Christ. And Paul sees God's hand in this, whereas his followers in the church at Philippi might be concerned and think, what good can come of this? The apostle who knows God, who knows Jesus Christ, who's seen him. The apostle is bound in chains. He can't get out. Oh no. What now is to come from our movement or our message? And Paul writes this letter to show them, no. It's on the move still. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me, his imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel. God is working here. The gospel is advancing. I love that idea that the gospel is moving, on the move, like affecting things, affecting people. Again, the gospel is still doing that today. As we are here today, the gospel is still advancing. Christians care about the gospel advancing. They always have. I hope you do. If you're a Christian, this is something we care about, the gospel going forward. I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Why do we care so much that other people embrace this teaching other than us? Well, we are, someone said, I can't remember who said it, we are natural evangelists for the things that we love. I mean, I wear a New York Mets baseball hat to places. I don't know why I do that, but I just do that. I think other people would have the highs and lows of following the Mets. I mean, we evangelize things that we love. We wear concert t-shirts. We get tattoos of our spouse on our arm. We do things like that. We promote the things that we love. And so when Christians know that they are loved by God, their greatest enemy, Satan, sin, and death, their greatest enemies are taken care of, we want to promote that. We want other people to realize that and understand that. When we've been told that a holy God has reconciled himself to us, now, he doesn't need to do the reconciling if we're the ones that offended him. We should be going to reconcile. But he initiates reconciliation with those people who've offended him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If we know that that's true of us, and Christ has given us his righteousness and taken our sin, and has risen again to prove that there is something to this message, heaven approves of this message. He raised his son from the dead. If we know that, we want to tell people about that. We want them rescued. We want them to enjoy this relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit that we have. So we want the gospel proclaimed in advance. And Paul says, I'm thrown in prison, but listen, the gospel's still advancing. He wants the congregation to see his imprisonment as a glass half full type of thing. How many of us would see that? He wants them to. What's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known, and he talks about how it's been advanced, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Listen, church at Philippi, I'm imprisoned and the people around me know why I'm here. And we'll see later in the book that evidently people don't just know why he's there, but they've embraced the same message that he embraces, the same Savior that he embraces. It's been known throughout the whole Imperial Guard. The Imperial Guard, up to 900 soldiers, some figure. So this guard, this special forces unit from Caesar, I mean, this is Navy SEAL type of stuff. This is a special group, the Imperial Guard. You wanted to be part of the Imperial Guard if you were a military man in that day. The Imperial Guard, up to 900 soldiers, specially connected and close to Caesar, and Paul was imprisoned by this group. The common practice would have been for the prisoner to be chained to at least two members of this Imperial Guard. Now again, if you're thrown in prison and you're like, I'm going to be chained to two guards, that doesn't seem like a great thing to be happening to you. But Paul sees this, again, as some have said, as a captive audience, if you will. I'd love to see this video played back. What was that like? Clink, clink. So, here we are. What do you know about Jesus of Nazareth? But Paul is preaching in prison. And he says, it's interesting, is this Paul using hyperbole or is this true? It's become known through the whole Imperial Guard. I don't know, but it's more than just two people. Word has gotten out why Paul's there. They know he's connected to this message of Jesus Christ. It's become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest, and we'll see later that those Christians in Rome, too, where he was imprisoned, those Christians in Rome have heard this also. So the Imperial Guard knows why he's there. Other Christians are understanding why he's been imprisoned. And they're understanding, again, that his imprisonment is for Christ. Now I want you to fast forward, go to chapter 4 for a moment. Chapter 4, verses 21 to 22. Now don't read ahead, just turn there. Don't spoil the surprise, okay? 4:21 and 22. Imagine you're at the church in Philippi, you're in someone's home, and there's a letter that's being read. This letter, the letter of Philippians, is being read to you, and you're hearing it, and you've gone through it, and it's being read, and you're hearing what Paul's saying. Okay, he's in prison, but this is good because the gospel's advancing. This is wonderful. And then you come to the close of the letter, you know, the time when everyone starts to put their Bibles away and doesn't pay attention to the last words. You come to the close of the letter, and Paul says this, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And you're sitting here putting like, wait, who greets us? Members of Caesar's household are greeting the church at Philippi, which means there are members of Caesar's household who have come to faith in Christ. How does that happen? Paul gets thrown in prison. Prison's not the end of the story. Suffering for the gospel is not the end of the story. God's at work. Trust him. Back to our passage, Philippians 1. These first two verses have shown us that when proclaimers are imprisoned, unexpected people are saved. Unexpected according to us. In God's plan, he knows exactly why Paul's in prison. He knows exactly who Paul's going to talk to, who's going to hear Paul's message. It reminds me of a passage that we were in a few months back, Isaiah 55. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. We've been getting a lot of rain lately. You're going to see more green soon, okay? And then the leaves are going to start to fall, but you know what happens. When with water comes life, and we see it. So when it does rain, there is an effect. You start to see life. So just like that is true, God is saying, and when I send my word to the earth over the span of human history and all over the globe, when I do that, it's going to produce results. God doesn't mobilize angels, have an eternal love for his son, have predestined people. He doesn't look and have this love for them before the foundation of the world, like the Bible says. He doesn't have all of that to then try it, give it a try, and then it comes back in failure. No, no, his plan is working, will always work, it will always come to fruition. You cannot stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter how hard you try, you can't stop it. It will always work because God's behind it. He knows what he's doing. Some endeavors in our life don't come to fruition, right? Some of you have tried small businesses and they didn't work. You've wanted to go to the prom with that person and it didn't work. And you got haircuts, you did everything you could. Didn't work. We want to get into certain colleges that we don't get into. We work for positions at work that we don't get. We want that role in the organization, doesn't pan out. We work to sell that product, we meet the quota, doesn't work. We all have things like that, endeavors that don't pan out. God's never had that. He knows what he's doing. He knows the power to which he has, and he'll execute. He knows that his word will not return void. He won't have prophets and apostles and Christians throughout the centuries come back to heaven after they've died and say, God, man, we all tried and this just didn't happen. He'll never experience that. So, for us, when you are opposed for the gospel, here's my encouragement to you. Look for the listener. Here's what I mean. Your family thinks you're crazy. You're going to Thanksgiving and they think, oh, the Christian's coming. They think you're nuts. You gather around the table and your mom thinks you're crazy, your uncle thinks you're crazy. Here's what I'm encouraging you to do. Look for the listener. Maybe your niece who's home from college sits with you later that night and asks you some questions. What is it that you believe? What do Christians think about this? Look for the listener. Look for the imperial guardsman that might be drawn into a conversation with you. Look at how the Lord might be working. Don't think that they're, because it looks like opposition, man, God's just not at work here. You don't know that. You don't know that. Again, Paul's writing to show them, no, glass half full here, church. The gospel advances. Things are happening. So when you're opposed for the gospel, look for the listener. I think of back when I was a youth pastor and we had some students at Simi High School, public high school, had a number of them in our youth group and they wanted to start a Bible club. So they went to the school administration. The administration said no. And they said, well, we're allowed to. And the administration said, no, because there's already a Christian club on campus. And these students, and this is all student-led, these students in our youth group said, I know, but it's different. That's a Christian club for Christians. And we're thankful that they can have that. We want to have a Christian club where people who aren't Christians can come and hear about what Christianity is. And so the administration let them have this club. And they had this Bible club. And I was there a couple of times. I was there one time when they had over 100 kids come to the lunchtime gathering. 100 kids. And they were going out inviting unbelieving kids. 100 kids come, and I see Trevor, a student, student from our youth group, stand up and give his testimony and talk about how Christ had changed his life. And there were kids laughing. There were kids that walked out just, what in the world? And they didn't. I was just standing in the back. They didn't see me. They didn't know who I was. And they just, but there were kids also that were listening. There was one kid there named Thomas. Thomas wasn't a Christian. Thomas actually liked one of the girls in our youth group, and they were just friends. She wasn't dating him. He wasn't a believer. Today, Thomas and Caroline are married. He became a Christian. They have children. They serve at the church they're in. They serve in children's ministry. The gospel is advancing. Initial opposition, prayer, conversations, open door. Trevor comes in, preaches the gospel. Lots of kids walk out, whatever, but not everyone. God was at work, and he still is today. That same God is still powerful today. In your neighborhood, at your Thanksgiving table, in your short-term mission trip, in all the endeavors that you're engaged in, God is at work. When proclaimers are imprisoned, unexpected people are saved. It happens. I think this is a good reminder for us. When we're faced with trials, understand that God is at work. We don't know how. Sometimes we see it now, sometimes we don't. When we're faced with trials, God is at work. I think of our friend Anna, who almost seems to take joy when things in her home break. I mean, who does that? Anna does, because that means workers are going to come to her home, and they're going to hear about Christ. That's how she lives. When proclaimers are imprisoned, unexpected people are saved. Secondly, verse 14, when proclaimers are bold, other Christians are emboldened. When people suffer as gospel proclaimers, it has an emboldening effect on other believers. When people demonstrate courage and suffer for it, for Christians, we see that and we don't shy away. We get more courageous. Look at her example. Look at his example. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, Paul's now talking about the brothers in Rome, Christians in Rome who've heard of his imprisonment. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul's saying, okay, a win. People in the Imperial Guard are hearing about Christ. Here's a second win. People who are hearing of my imprisonment are all the more becoming bold to proclaim the message. It's so funny in the book of Acts to see threats like, don't speak of this Jesus anymore. And to see Christians like, yeah, sorry, no. And keep going. They're emboldened. The apostles are emboldened in the book of Acts when they were just scared and fleeing before that. What in the world changed? Jesus rose from the dead. And they saw him. They touched him. He ate with them. Real body. Oh, you can't kill us. We won't stop talking. Christians are emboldened when they see fellow Christians suffering for the sake of the gospel. Christians in Rome hear of Paul being in prison there, and it just fuels their gospel proclamation all the more. They're not discouraged. They're more confident to proclaim Christ. I want to show this to you. Turn, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 4. This is one of my favorite passages to read when there may be fear when it comes to evangelism. This is a helpful passage to go to. Acts chapter 4. Verse 13. Peter and John are boldly proclaiming Christ, and the authorities see this, hear this. Verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. So they recognize a boldness. They recognize these people are Jesus' people. They recognize these guys are nothing special in themselves, but they're sure talking a lot. Well, after these verses, they tell them to no longer proclaim Jesus. Go down to verse 23. Peter and John are released from custody, and they go back to the brothers and sisters. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. They start singing a psalm together. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then they quote Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So Peter and John come back. They've told us to shut up. They've told us to stop preaching. They've told us to stop talking about Christ. The church hears this, and they pray Psalm 2 back to the Lord. They say, see, this is what's happened. It's happening. The leaders of this world are opposed to you and your son. That's what they're doing as the body of believers. And then they connect it now to what's happening to Peter and John, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So the Jews have been against you and your son, the Gentiles against you and your son, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You planned this whole thing. You know what's happening. And we're just sitting here praying to you, recognizing all of it and how it lines up with Scripture. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Lord, keep their mouths open. Strengthen Peter and John to keep proclaiming. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Peter and John's boldness was prayed for, prayed they would continue, and it affected the rest of the congregation as well. This is what happens when you believe in a resurrected Savior, when you believe that he died and rose for you and has the power to end sin and death, to convert. This is what happens when you believe. This is what happens when your brothers and sisters proclaim Christ and they suffer for it, and you know they can't be killed, I can't be killed. This is what happens. You get bold. You say, bring it on. Make fun of me at Thanksgiving. It's okay. I'll be a fool for Jesus. When proclaimers are bold, other Christians are emboldened. I think of a story I heard recently about my former pastor. John MacArthur's daughter told us recently that as he was dying, or even before he was dying, as he was just becoming frail and he had been meeting with a trainer, his personal trainer, he ended up leading his personal trainer to the Lord. And I don't know if some of you saw this, his personal trainer was baptized after Pastor John's death, but just serves an example, just bold, teaching, pointing people to Christ. In fact, on his hospital bed, some of his dying breaths to his nurses were encouraging them to believe in Jesus Christ. Through a whisper, he was quoting 2 Corinthians 6 to them, telling them, today's the day of salvation. Today's the day of salvation. That emboldens you. You hear about someone going out like that, and you're like, who are my nurses? Who's my trainer? Who's around me? Who do I know? There's a boldness that comes in us when we see people standing up and proclaiming Christ, even amidst opposition. I think for us it's good, whenever it comes up in our life, to repent of fearing man, to ask the Lord to forgive us for being afraid of people he created who can't stop us and can't threaten our walk with him. Repent of the fear of man. I think there's also something here to being discipled by, hanging out with, reading books about people who have boldly proclaimed the gospel. Read Christian biography. Read about George Whitefield. They threw cats and dung at him. He suffered physically for proclaiming the gospel and kept going and kept going. I need to hear those stories. You need to hear those stories. Find yourself an Anna who sees home repairs in a whole different light. Find people to disciple you in this, to be an example to you in this regard. Repent of your fear of man and remember why we're here. It has an effect on us to see people standing for Christ and lovingly proclaiming him. And start talking to people. Go and start. Care about them. Don't be afraid of their rejection. Look for the one who might be listening. You've got the remedy to the world's problem. It's Christ. People need to know him. There's a final unexpected result of people trying to extinguish the gospel. It's found in verses 15 to 18. When proclaimers are criticized, the gospel is still proclaimed. When proclaimers are criticized, the gospel is still proclaimed. Sometimes the gospel proclaimers' opponents aren't just those outside the church. Sometimes a gospel proclaimer's opponents are those inside the church. Even then, when criticism comes, the gospel is still proclaimed. And Paul takes joy in that. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Now, what's this about? He's talking about two different groups of people that preach Christ. He's not saying preach a false Christ. He's saying there are two people that preach about Christ, like the good news of why he came and what he did. There are two people. Some preach him out of envy and rivalry, and some out of goodwill. And I think it's important for us to understand there were Christians in the first century who didn't want to follow Paul's leadership. Now, oftentimes we think that all the Christians were just like falling in line, like he's the apostle, like let's listen to him. And then the people that didn't want to listen to Paul, those were false teachers. Well, there is another group. There's a group of actual Christians that didn't really care much for Paul. In 1 Corinthians 3, you see the divisions take place. I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Cephas, Peter. Well, I'm of Apollos. And when people are of certain camps, you know what they do to the other camps, right? They minimize the other camps. Why are you a follower of Apollos? Well, because Paul, I didn't ask about Paul. Why are you following Apollos? Well, let me tell you what Paul does wrong. Okay, I didn't ask you about Paul. This happened in the first century. There were Christians who were less than eager to follow Paul's teaching. So these other camps were still Christians, still proclaiming Christ, but they would criticize Paul. He shouldn't have gone over there. He told this church he was coming and he didn't. Things like that were probably said of Paul. He's not as eloquent as Apollos. Have you heard Apollos? Have you heard Paul? They said those things. And so it's important to understand that Paul had actual Christians, faith in Jesus, going to heaven, we'll know them, that weren't enthusiastic about following him and his leadership. We know there were also false teachers who tried to turn people away from true teaching from God. Paul deals with them like the Judaizers in Galatians, and he says things like, if someone preaches another gospel to you, let them be accursed. He doesn't say that about these people in Philippi or these people in Rome at the time. He doesn't say that. So these are people who are preaching Christ. They have the accurate gospel message. They're just not fans of Paul, and they want other people to know that. Paul deals with these critics in Rome differently. These people, again, evidently Christians, who were themselves preaching Christ, but criticizing Paul out of envy and rivalry. Those are the words Paul uses. They're envious of his influence, and they see themselves as rivals. He's got 50,000 followers on X and Instagram, and they've only got 48,000. So they seek to knock him down. They'll still preach the gospel, but there's too much envy and rivalry in their preaching of it. Others who heard of Paul's imprisonment in Rome, kept preaching the gospel, and they were standing by him. They're the ones preaching it out of goodwill. They loved the Apostle Paul. They preached the same message from him, and they didn't see him as a rival. They saw him as a fellow brother. He's preaching the gospel. Right now he's in prison. We'll continue to preach it in Rome. And they see that as kind of a unity between them and Paul. Verse 16, the latter do it out of love. They love Paul. Knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. What that means is they know why God put me here. They know I'm an apostle. They preach Christ. I preach Christ. They know that I'm imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. They know why God's called me, put me into service. They know that I'm an apostle. These other people, they just knock me down. Envy, rivalry. But these others don't. Verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. So right gospel, bad motives. Preaching the gospel, I mean, all the parts of it, this big truth about God's beautiful redemption through his son, Jesus Christ. Right gospel, wrong motives. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. As they proclaim the gospel, they tell people why they shouldn't follow Paul. And they think, this will get back to him. This is gonna sting him. And they were happy about that. I'm so glad nothing like this happens today. But look what Paul says. What then? Meaning, what's our conclusion from all this? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. What a humility. He could have said, they're wrong about me. I'm going to criticize them now. No. You know what? They're still preaching Christ. Praise the Lord. What an example the Apostle Paul is for the church today. Not just then. When proclaimers are criticized, the gospel is still proclaimed, and we can find joy in that. Now I think we do need to address and be aware of how these things happen today. There is an ugly, selfish ambition that can be found in Christianity today among pastors and all Christians. People who try to make a name for themselves and build their brands. It's all over the place. These are pastors, these are bloggers, these are men and women with websites, YouTube channels, Instagram accounts. They're all over the place. It's not that they try to dismantle false teaching. They're not warring against Satan. They turn their attacks on the church. Point out all the weaknesses of every church as if theirs doesn't have them. I'd love to remind them that we all have weaknesses. We're all developing and growing. We're maturing into the image of Christ. Maybe give us a little grace, like God does, and we'll do the same for you. We're not the enemy. We're family. Many of these people go after faithful Christians and seek to wound them or pit people against them. I've seen this up close. Christians engaging in slander and libel against other Christians, and they get followers and popularity, and in some cases, lots of money for doing so. There's a brand building that goes on today, which uses the dear people of God, which uses people in their own church as a means of gaining popularity, money, a following, beyond their churches for their selfish gain. Imagine you went to a wedding. A couple weeks, you go to a wedding. And it's a beautiful fall night in Cottonwood. Beautiful view of mountains. You've had the wedding, you're at the reception. And just a wonderful night. And you see the bride maybe coming out of the restroom for a moment. She stops by to get something to drink over here, and you kind of see this, you're nearby, and this guy comes up next to her, not her husband, not the groom, and he says, so, I love your hair today. She says, thank you. I hear you like hiking. I'm into hiking. We should go hiking together. Hey, why don't we exchange numbers? That is exactly what people today do to the church of Jesus Christ. They seduce the church to love them rather than pointing the church to her beautiful groom. It happens all the time. I preached a sermon. You should listen to it. Send it to everyone. I'm preaching here next Sunday. You should all come in here. No, they should stay in their local churches with the people who care for them. There is so much flirting with the bride of Christ that goes on today. May we always point the church to the beauty of your groom. He is the one who deserves the glory and the one who deserves the bride, because he died to win her, not us. There are proclaimers who proclaim the true gospel with selfish motives. I was talking to some pastors recently, and we were talking about just the kind of pastors we want to be. We were praying together, and we were talking about just the type of pastor that would be good for churches, and one of them said, I know the type of pastor I'd look for. And we were like, okay, who, what? He said, one without a social media following. Just give me a guy that preaches to his people, loves his people, is with his people, and doesn't try to promote himself. And I thought, that's a good word. The selfish ambition in Christian ministry is disgusting. And brothers and sisters, it can be true of people other than pastors too. Wanting to do a good job of leading your Bible study or this or that so that you are known to people as beautiful. Don't flirt with the bride. Point the bride to her groom. It can happen in ways throughout the church also. Paul knows it's happening, but he takes comfort at least in the fact that the true gospel is out there. This obviously doesn't give license for people to do it, but he can still, I love this about Paul, he can still find the silver lining. But Christ is being proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So don't be the type of person described here, motivated by envy or selfish ambition. If you're the person who is criticized, you're just doing your best before the Lord. You're trying to lead your Bible study. You're trying to teach, you know, the ladies in your group, the youth, whoever it may be. You're just doing your best before the Lord. If you're criticized, keep proclaiming Christ. Just know it comes with the territory. Paul knew it. Christians of all ages have known it. Jesus knew it. You do the right thing, you're going to get criticized. Keep going. So this passage gives us three unexpected results when others try to extinguish the gospel's proclamation. When proclaimers are imprisoned, unexpected people are saved. When proclaimers are bold, other Christians are emboldened. When proclaimers are criticized, the gospel is still proclaimed. Praise the Lord. I want to end by making you aware of some people in church history that you may or may not know. The Waldensians, a group of people that started in Lyon, France. We often start kind of the Reformation of the church in 1517 with people like Luther and Calvin, and we get excited about that, rightly so. But you know, there were some people before them laying some good gospel seed. God's always had his people. The Waldensians, Lyon, France. The gospel and the message of the scriptures wasn't available to everyone then. And that was intentional. The Waldensians memorized large sections of scripture, traveled in pairs, and preached in the marketplaces, fields, homes, and they even preached when they were forbidden to preach by the Roman Catholic Church of the day. Philip Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, says this: everywhere they gained numerous adherents, sowing the seeds of the gospel throughout Western Christendom long before the Reformation. They translated parts of the Bible into the Romance languages centuries before Wycliffe and Luther. The Catholic authorities of the day accused them of being dangerous, precisely because common people could now hear the scripture. Yikes. In 1487, there was a papal bull from Pope Innocent VIII, which called for a crusade against them. Like crusade, like massacre, in other words. Despite the massacres, their communities in the Piedmont Valley of Italy endured, so they had spread to Italy, preserving scripture-centered faith until the Reformation. You couldn't stop them, in other words, even when you tried to kill them. In 1655, there was a brutal massacre, just one example. There was a brutal massacre of the Waldensians in 1655. This became known as the Piedmont Easter. In fact, John Milton wrote a famous sonnet about it called "Avenge, O Lord, Thy Slaughtered Saints." The Waldensians officially embraced the Protestant Reformation in 1532, joining forces with Calvin's Geneva. Calvin called them that little flock who had preserved the pure seed of the gospel throughout the thickest darkness of the papacy. That little flock who had preserved the pure seed of the gospel throughout the thickest darkness of the papacy. By the early 13th century, estimates suggest that there were tens of thousands of Waldensians scattered throughout Italy, France, and Germany. You can try to stop the word of God. You can try to stop the gospel of God. He will always have his people, and he cannot be stopped. I think of these people, and I think of a humble, prayerful, scripture-saturated, and gospel-proclaiming people who stood strong even while persecuted. May this be our legacy, if the Lord wills. Brothers and sisters, I want you to be aware the message of Christ cannot be stopped. Let's pray. Father, you are good, powerful. You know what you're doing. You place us into all different circumstances, some easy, some hard. But the message of your Son is so precious that you see to it that it goes everywhere. Thank you for the love that's behind that. You have a love for the world. Thank you for not allowing the world to stop that love. Mobilize us, embolden us, make us representatives of your Son, which point to the beauty of the gospel. Give us strength where we need it. Give us grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.